In the early 1900s, a young Scotsman rose in a meeting and said that he was a survivor of the Titanic. He went on to tell his story. Shortly after that remarkable ship struck the iceberg, John Harper, another passenger, began to witness to that young Scotsman and pleaded with him to trust in Christ. At 2:20 a.m., on April 15, 1912, the Titanic disappeared beneath the icy waters. As the young Scotsman drifted in the water on a piece of wood, he encountered John Harper again. Harper was also hanging on to a piece of wreckage. He once more urged the man to come to Christ. He quoted Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The young man did not respond, and the two lost sight of each other. Several minutes later, the current brought them together again, and Harper asked the same question he had asked earlier, "Are you saved yet?" He urged the man to believe in Jesus. Soon after that, Harper disappeared under the water, never to resurface. He had removed his life preserver and gave it to another man. Consequently, he was among those who perished in the tragedy. But after Harper slipped beneath the water, the young man put his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and he was subsequently rescued by a lifeboat, and when he later rose to speak at that meeting, he testified that he was John Harper's last convert. Harper was passionately committed to bringing the message of the cross to others. When he was only 18 years old, he was urging people in his village to be reconciled to God. A friend of his recalled Harper lying on his face before God, pleading with him for the conversion of sinners. Until the day he died, his passionate desire was to see people saved. The night before the ship sank, he was seen on the deck leading a man to Christ. And until he sank beneath the icy water, he used every opportunity to present the gospel. Congregation, the desire for the gospel to go forth that was evident in John Harper was also the desire that characterized that new church in Antioch. The church grew dramatically through the testimony of ordinary Christians like you, ordinary Christians who loved Christ. Believers who were persecuted in Jerusalem fled to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And there they shared the message of salvation. It was one of the most remarkable harvests in early church history. It was an exciting time as lives were transformed and as the dark city of Antioch had the bright light of the gospel shining in their midst. Congregation, persecution can be a terrible thing. You would not wish it on anyone. And yet we see in the book of Acts that God used it to advance the cause of Christ. The Lord is able to use evil things to accomplish positive goals. Those who were driven from Jerusalem after the death of Stephen were so filled with love for Christ that they had to speak of it. I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that a church with a heart for missions is not, first of all, a church with numerous programs or a church necessarily with a large budget for missions. Rather, it is a church whose members testify freely of Christ in the everyday affairs of life, in the workplace, in the supermarket, at the gas station, at the lumber yard, in the fabric store, and in their own home and business. A mission-minded church is one whose members are filled with the Spirit, filled with love for Christ, and filled with gratitude for their salvation. It is a church whose members desire that Christ be honored above all else. Such a church can be used to accomplish wonderful things for God's kingdom. What we saw last week, that Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to assist this growing church. Realizing that he needed help, he went to Tarsus, found Saul, and brought him back to Antioch. Together they taught the new believers for a full year. Then, when the Antioch church learned that there's going to be a great famine across the Roman world, they took an offering to assist the brothers dwelling in Judah. They sent the offering to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. When we come to the end of chapter 12, we see that Barnabas and Saul had fulfilled their mission of bringing famine relief to the Jerusalem church, and they resumed their work in Antioch, teaching, preaching, and shepherding the flock of God. But the Lord decided that the time had come for the gospel to penetrate even further into the Roman world. The Lord had planned to use the Antioch church as a launch pad from which the gospel would be proclaimed to areas that had never heard. The Lord told the church to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. As we consider Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, I want you to notice that they were set apart by a diverse leadership, by a dependent leadership, and by a dutiful leadership. Notice, first of all, the diverse leadership. Please look with me in your Bibles to chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Congregation, this is a very interesting group of men that God raised up as leaders. Luke, the writer of Acts, describes them as prophets and teachers. In the early church, before the completion of the scriptures, the Lord used prophets to assist the apostles in laying the foundation of the church. What do we read in Ephesians 2:20? The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets of the New Testament had a foundational temporal ministry. The apostles and prophets proclaimed God's word and received, at times, new revelation from God for the instruction of the church. The church in Antioch was blessed with at least five of these men, prophets and teachers of the word of God. I want us to briefly look at these men individually so that you can see just how richly this church was blessed of the Lord. First, there was Barnabas. We looked at him last week, Barnabas. We saw from Acts 4:36 that Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. His real name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He is mentioned in Acts 4 as someone who, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was extremely generous. Acts 11 describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You'll recall that it was Barnabas who convinced the believers in Jerusalem that Saul's conversion was genuine. The impression that Scripture gives us is that he was a gentle, humble, loving man, very committed to spreading the gospel of Christ. The fact that the Jerusalem church selected Barnabas to go and investigate the situation in Antioch indicates that he was well respected. He was the kind of man that any church would be pleased to have in their midst. Secondly, our text also mentions a man named Simeon, who was called Niger. And not much is known about Simeon, but it is assumed that he was a man of dark skin, since Niger means black. Once again, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there should be no such thing as racial discrimination. The gospel of salvation is for those of every race and color. In the sight of God, we all have the same need. We are all sinners who desperately need the pardoning grace of Christ. Simeon was delivered from sin, and the Lord gave him a special role of leadership in the church of Antioch. Thirdly, our text also mentions a man named Lucius of Cyrene. Again, very little is known about this man other than the fact that he came from Cyrene. It was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who first went to Antioch and began to preach the Lord Jesus. Lucius was probably among those who assisted in founding this church. Fourthly, together with Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, our text also mentions a man named Manaen. Manaen. The interesting thing about Manaen is that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That is, Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. It always amazes me how the Lord calls people from such diverse walks of life. Sometimes he calls beggars, and sometimes he calls princes. Manaen may have, at one time, been a man of influence. The Greek word that is translated there, lifelong friend, in the ESV, has also been translated brought up with Herod, or foster brother. Foster brother. If he was indeed a foster brother of Herod, Manaen would have been familiar with the upper class. Being in that position, he may have had a promising future before him. But by the grace of God, Manaen chose a very different course of life from that of his foster brother. Herod led an ungodly life and became guilty of the murder of John the Baptist. He was also somewhat involved in the trial of Jesus. There was no spiritual life in Herod whatsoever. As far as we know, he lived and died in sin. He never responded positively to the gospel. Although Manaen was raised in the same surroundings as Herod, the Lord caused him to hear and respond positively to the message of salvation. By the sovereign grace of God, he became a Christian. And instead of being a leader like Herod, he became a leader in the church. Herod lived for power, wealth, and fleshly gratification. Manaen lived for Jesus Christ and the building of his church. Two men, perhaps from the same home, yet with very different priorities in life. Herod looked for satisfaction from the things of this world. Manaen found satisfaction in the person and work of Jesus. What was the difference between Herod and Manaen? And what's the difference between you and your unbelieving lifelong friend? The sovereign work of Almighty God. The sovereign work of Almighty God. The sovereign potter makes vessels of honor and dishonor. Manaen was a vessel of honor. And then fifthly, together with Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, our text also mentions Saul. The man who was once feared by Christians, who tried to destroy the church, was now a teacher of the faith he once hated. The church that he was now teaching was a church that came into existence because of his persecution. How amazing are the ways of God. How amazing are the ways of God. Having seen the risen Jesus, Saul became a tireless preacher and teacher of the word. Brothers and sisters, do you see how the Lord blessed this church in Antioch with well-equipped, faithful men? They came from all walks of life and different places. They all had their own story to tell of how God brought them to salvation. And now these five men had the privilege of laboring together for the spiritual growth of the church in Antioch. What joy there must have been. Then secondly, not only was the church blessed with a diverse leadership, a leadership that was united by a deep love for Christ, but also by a dependent leadership. A diverse leadership and a dependent leadership. That is, leadership that was totally dependent on God. Read along with me, please, in your Bibles at verse 2. See what I mean. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." After having spent time in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul were called to another task. The Holy Spirit revealed to them, perhaps through one of the prophets, that there was work for them to do elsewhere. Now remember, before the canon of Scripture was complete, the Lord still sent direct revelation to his church. We see that here in verse 2. The Holy Spirit made his will known to the church, perhaps through one of the prophets. But notice that the Holy Spirit made his will known when they were what? Worshiping the Lord and fasting. Fasting in the Bible is often associated with times of diligent prayer. These men recognized their dependence on God. Although verse 2 does not specifically tell us, it seems as though the church in Antioch was seeking God's direction for future labors. How could they become a more useful and effective church in this world? Certainly that ought to be our prayer as well, right? Lord God, how can we here at Covenant be a more useful and effective church in this world? How can we maximize our resources to bring the greatest possible honor to you? How can you use our members and our leaders for the salvation of sinners? Lord, use us as a light in this dark world. Brothers and sisters, do you have that desire, a vision for the glory of God? If we do, the Lord may use us in very unexpected ways. And as we earnestly seek the Lord's blessing and wisdom for our task as church, perhaps we ought to consider the biblical practice of fasting. Fasting is something that I suspect many of us rarely practice. And yet the Bible mentions fasting not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you remember that story, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, called a fast when the Moabites and the Ammonites came against him. Scripture says that Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. There was this great nationwide fast for guidance and deliverance. And as the people fasted and prayed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Do you remember what happened? The next day, when the people of Judah went out, they discovered that the people of Moab and Ammon had destroyed one another. What had looked like defeat was turned into a stunning victory. The course of Judah's history, you might say, was changed through the fasting and prayer of God's people. As they expressed their total dependence on God, he came to deliver them. They were hungry for God's presence and God's deliverance, and they expressed it with the hunger of their bodies. The mind was keen and sharp as the body joined with the soul in pleading with God. Brothers and sisters, the practice of fasting did not cease with the coming of Christ. It's not merely an Old Testament practice that was discontinued in the New Testament. Jesus not only fasted himself, but he also gave instructions about fasting in Matthew 6. And therefore, it should not surprise us when we read of the leaders and believers in Antioch fasting. Sometimes fasting was used in Scripture in connection with sorrow over sin, a confession of guilt before God. It is sometimes tied to repentance and humbling oneself before the Lord. But in Acts 13, it appears to be directly tied to the need for guidance and wisdom, for the direction of the church's mission. Lord, where do we as a church go from here? They were hungry for God's presence, guidance, and wisdom, and they expressed it with the hunger of their bodies and not just the hunger of their hearts. Do we have anything to learn from these early Christians? Are there times when we would do well to fast? When a church is seeking a pastor, or when the church is considering evangelistic efforts locally, or mission work abroad, would we not do well to join together in fasting? When the church is launching out on some new venture, would it not be helpful to fast? Now, of course, there are some who, for health reasons, are not able to abstain totally. We understand that. Some of us should not fast. But those of us who are able may wish to consider appropriate moments for fasting. We should notice in our text the connection between worship and fasting and the Spirit's guidance. Luke wants us to see the connection. Have a look, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Fasting and worship proved to be the occasion for the Spirit's guidance. Today, although the Spirit may not communicate direct revelation through apostles and prophets, he certainly does impart wisdom. And he grants his people the ability to make godly decisions that are according to his revealed will. Verse 2 teaches us that worship and fasting are means that God has blessed as his people earnestly pursued God's will for the church. They expressed their utter dependence on God, and God did not disappoint. One author made this rather pointed statement. He said this, listen, this fasting changed the course of history. It is almost impossible to overstate the historical importance of this moment in Antioch in the history of the world. Before this word from the Holy Spirit, there seems to have been no organized mission of the church beyond the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean. Before this, Paul had made no missionary journeys westward to Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, or Spain. Before this, Paul had not written any of his letters, which were all the result of his missionary travels beginning here. This moment of prayer and fasting resulted in a missions movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries and would yield 1.3 billion adherents of the Christian religion today, with a Christian witness in virtually every country of the world. And 13 out of the 29 books of the New Testament were the result of the ministry that was launched in this moment of prayer and fasting. So I think it is fair to say that God was pleased to make worship and prayer and fasting the launching pad for a mission that would change the course of world history. Is there not a lesson there for us? Is there not a lesson there for us? Brothers and sisters, worship, prayer, and fasting are means by which we can express our hunger for God's presence, guidance, wisdom, and blessing. So, first of all, the church in Antioch was blessed with a diverse leadership. Second, a dependent leadership. And third, a dutiful leadership. A dutiful leadership. These men were obedient to the call of God. As the church in Antioch worshiped and fasted, the Lord appointed two of their men to a specific task. They were to be missionaries to the Gentiles. Now just think about this for a moment. The two men that the Holy Spirit called were the two most gifted and capable men in the church. Antioch was going to lose two of its best teachers, Barnabas and Saul. I think the natural tendency is to say, now wait a minute. We need these men right here. We can't afford to lose them. Can't someone else be sent? The teaching of these men has been such a blessing to the church. Isn't there anyone else? Two of our best teachers have to move to some distant mission field. Come on. The church is booming. Souls are being saved and Christians are being sanctified through the word. Families are being repaired. Marriages are being healed. The church is sailing. It would be very unwise to send away two of our best men. Yet, brothers and sisters, that is precisely what the Spirit said. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The church responded immediately. Look at verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church prayed and what? Fasted. Seeking the Lord's blessing upon this mission, then they laid their hands upon them as a sign that they had been separated by God and set apart by the church for this specific task. Brothers and sisters, I believe that there is a principle here that is worth pondering, more than one, but let me give you one. Barnabas and Saul were appointed by the Holy Spirit, but they were also sent out by a local church. Barnabas and Saul were appointed by the Holy Spirit, but they were also sent out by a local church. Now, that may be an obvious point, but I think it deserves attention. Today, we have numerous mission boards and organizations that are devoted to spreading the gospel, and many of them are very committed. They do excellent work. The Lord has used them in numerous ways, and we thank God for the fruit that we see on their labors. I don't mean to belittle that in any way. But it seems to me that the model which we find in Antioch is that a local church sends out men for the proclamation of the gospel. Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the church and upheld by that local church. And if you keep reading in Acts, you will find that after some time, they returned to this church and reported to them all the wonderful things that God had done. It seems to me that this is a good model for missions, that the local church confirms, appoints, sends, prayerfully supports, and shares in the excitement of the work. When a local church doesn't have the resources, it could, of course, seek the assistance of other churches. But the oversight, accountability, and participation of the local church remains. The Lord has blessed us richly here at Covenant, here in this local body. He's given us spiritual food, Christian fellowship, true brotherly love. Many of you have testified to your growth in Christ and your desire to serve Him. He has also given us men whom we have called to work in missions. But now the question is, will we continue to be a life-saving, soul-saving church, or will we become a social club? Will we continue to be a life-saving, soul-saving church, or will we become a social club? God calls His church to make disciples of all nations. We are to live Christian lives, present a Christian testimony, and be prepared to speak of our faith. And then as a church, we ought to support well-equipped men who are set apart and proven by God to proclaim the way of salvation. Congregation, may God give us courage, vision, love for Him, and love for the lost. And may He continue to raise up young men from our midst who are willing to be trained and to make sacrifices in the service of Christ. When Barnabas and Saul were sent away, they were not put on a pleasure cruise. It could be a difficult and challenging task, a very dangerous venture. Nevertheless, they were willing to go in obedience to their master. John Patton planned to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. An aging Christian objected, saying, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." Patton replied, I love these words, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Nate Saint, the missionary pilot who was killed by the Auca Indians to whom he was ministering in Ecuador, wrote the following. The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability. Another missionary to China said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian missionary movement, declared, I have one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to North American Indians, declared, as long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth living. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any lower end. Listen once again to missionary pilot Nate Saint. People who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. Congregation, what will be the fruit of your life? What will be the fruit of this church? The leaders of the church at Antioch took the Great Commission seriously. But the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. No one said, but Lord, it's a dangerous world out there. Why leave the blessings of Antioch? We're having such good fellowship here. Isn't it irresponsible to send two of our best men into a potential lion's den? Our text does not record a single objection. They knew the parting command of Jesus. They knew the parting promise of Jesus. I am with you always. And therefore, with fasting and prayer, they laid their hands upon Barnabas and Saul and sent them away. They obeyed the command of the Lord. Congregation, one of the marks of a healthy church is the desire to see sinners saved from the wrath of God, a heart for missions. Just as Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, so one of the tasks of the church is to seek and to save that which is lost. Are there any young men here who are ready for the challenge to be trained, taught, and sent to a life of potential hardship, pain, and self-denial? Are there any here who are willing to be eaten by cannibals as you proclaim the glory of Christ to the nations? Are you willing to be expendable? And are we as a church willing to send them? Von Zinzendorf, I have one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. William Carey, the faithful missionary to India in the 1800s, had a tremendous burden for the lost. Before his journey to India, Carey was a poor cobbler. In order to make a little extra money, he taught students geography. Out of leftover leather, he made a globe, and he drew the countries of the world on it with a marker. It is said that when he taught his students, he would begin to weep as he looked on the globe, and he would say to the students, "Do you see these countries? Do you see these islands? They are all pagan, utterly pagan." And Carey would weep as he spoke. Oh, to have that love, that zeal, that burden. Let us ask that the Lord would stir our souls and move our hearts. A healthy church is a church that has a heart for missions. May the Lord increasingly make us such a church for the salvation of sinners and for the honor of Christ. I have one passion. It is He. It is He alone. If you've come here today, but you know in your heart that you're still lost in sin, I say to you, Jesus left the glory of heaven, came into this world, and suffered all the way to the cross to save sinners. That's what we declare at this table. His body was broken, and his blood was shed for sinners. Will you remain in your sin and face eternal condemnation and suffering? Or will you embrace his provision and find peace and rest for your soul? He is a great, gracious, all-sufficient Savior, the only Savior. Put your faith in him.